Let us bow in prayer as we approach the Word of God together this evening. Let us each pray and ask the Lord to speak to our own hearts through the scriptures that we've been reading together earlier. Let us pray. Father, we delight to be together. We would love to see this place filled to overflowing with those whose hearts desire to sit under the sound of the Word of God. It is to this end that we planned and we prayed, but we're glad tonight that those whom you have called to hear your Word are here, and their hearts are prepared, and my heart is prepared, that together we might seek your face and receive what you are longing to share with us tonight. Oh God, we can say from our hearts, speak, Lord, in the stillness. Whilst we wait on thee, hushed are our hearts to listen in expectancy. May it be that tonight that the Lord Jesus shall be central in our thinking, and may he fill our vision, and may he thrill our souls. May he lift burdens tonight from those whose hearts are heavy, and may he bring challenge to those who need to be instructed. We simply ask that you will have absolute control of my words and my thoughts and of the reception of those thoughts and words of Scripture into each heart. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're continuing on in our series of studies this week in the pilgrimage of the Christian. We've been looking through 1 Peter, as we've noted that it is a book about a pilgrimage. The Apostle Peter writes to those who are strangers in this world. They don't belong here. They're just travelers passing through to the place where they do belong. And that place is found clearly defined for us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We're on our way to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you, and you are being kept by the power of God until the day it shall be revealed. We can say with the choir, we can hardly wait for that great moment when we shall be where we long to be, in heaven itself, enjoying the inheritance prepared for us. The Apostle Peter spoke of the fact that we are strangers here, journeying towards that eternal city. As we've been making our way through these studies, we've taken up a number of different lines of thought. First of all, of course, we needed to find out how one becomes a pilgrim. For not everybody is on the way to heaven. Many people who think that they are will actually never arrive there because they've never taken the trouble to read seriously in the scriptures as to how one sets out on the pilgrimage that brings us to heaven itself. But we look back into the Old Testament and we discovered how one sets out on the pilgrimage that leads to heaven, the Christian journey that leads home. And we found that it was all determined by a lamb. That's what made all the difference. For you see, Peter had in mind, as he wrote this, the story of the children of Israel journeying from Egypt to the promised land. And it was the lamb that made all the difference. We shall be going back for a while to the Old Testament scriptures this evening as we trace back again through the Lamb that makes the difference, and then take up again toward the end of our message the theme of that difference that should be seen in all our lives. For this is determined tonight to be a family night. And although we don't have too many of the younger members of the families out, we do have husbands and wives and some of the older members of the children And I hope that as we bring this together, we shall see that as we journey on this Christian pilgrimage, there are certain responsibilities that rest upon us in our family life, because just as people in the world are watching the way we live as pilgrims and may well come to know the Lord Jesus themselves through the way we live, so they're watching us in our family life. And it may well be that not only will those in the world come to know the Lord Jesus through watching a Christian family, but some within the Christian family who are not yet saved will be brought to know the Lord Jesus through the way we respond to the Lord Jesus in our journey home to heaven. So first of all, let's go back to the Old Testament itself and into that portion of Scripture where the pilgrimage started for the children of Israel. Exodus chapters 11 and 12. Exodus chapters 11 and 12. When we talk of pilgrims, I suppose our thoughts automatically go to those that are aged. You often think of a pilgrim as being somebody that's old. Well, of course, that's not true. Pilgrims can be old, and pilgrims can be very young. It certainly tells us in the Scripture here that those that set out on the pilgrimage were about 600,000 men, and there were also children. So the number estimated by historians as they tried to work out the number that left Egypt on their way to Canaan was about 2.5 million people. We don't know exactly, of course, and it may have been 2 million, it might have been more than 2.5, but the great possibility is that it was around 2.5 million people that actually left Egypt and journeyed for 40 years through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And if we had been in and amongst that company, we would have realized that they were all pilgrims, for they were all on a journey. None of them belonged in Egypt. None of them belonged in the wilderness. They were all on their way to a promised destination, which was the land of Canaan. And amongst that vast company were the very aged and the very young. So a child can be a pilgrim just as much as granddad or grandmother can be a pilgrim. All who had come out of Egypt through that great deliverance were pilgrims journeying toward their inheritance. Now, as we go back to this lovely story of how these people became pilgrims, they were all living in Egypt, all in bondage, all suffering greatly under Pharaoh and his taskmasters. But God had mercy upon them, and God came to deliver them. And we read that lovely verse a couple of nights ago, verse 7 of chapter 11, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." The whole theme of our meetings this week has been to try and see the vast difference between those who are Christians and those who are not, between those who are actually on the pilgrimage toward heaven and those who have not yet embarked upon that pilgrimage. We've tied it up with many different thoughts. We've said that we all begin our life in the Adams family. We all have lots of other family names or surnames, but actually we've all got one surname. When we're born, we're all in the Adams family. People talk about keeping up with the Joneses. Well, you don't have to try and keep up. You're born in the Adams family, and you just drift along in the Adams family until God, by His grace, changes your surname, gives you a wonderful name that is linked to His Son, and we're lifted out of one family and planted into another. Last night we had the thought of being taken out of nature's darkness and planted into the kingdom of God's glorious Son. So by nature, we are all born sinners. By nature, all in the Adams family. By the new birth and through the new nature, we become a Christian. It's the only way to become a Christian. You can't become a Christian by turning over a new leaf. You can't become a Christian by good works. You can't become a Christian by baptism, either as a child or an adult. There's only one way to become a Christian, and that is through a second birth. There was only one way to become a physical being, a human being. There aren't two ways, there's only one way. Everyone here entered the world the same way. We had to be born. We had to be born into this world to be a human being. And you have to be born of the Spirit of God to be a Christian. And unless you've had that new birth, experienced it, then you are not yet a pilgrim. You may go to church, you may be very zealous about your faith, but unless you've been born again, you're not on your way to heaven, saved by the grace of God. Now, sometimes statements like that can seem to be a little offensive. Well, I suppose they are, because there's always an offense with the gospel. You can't do anything about it. If you preach the truth, it will offend someone. But you have to speak the truth in love, and there's always an offense with the gospel. Now, of course, if the preacher, myself, should add to that offense by saying something in a way that gives you or causes you an offense unnecessarily, then the preacher needs to be corrected. But if he's telling the truth that there is only one way to heaven, that you must be born again, then it may be offensive to some, for it may cut across many of the ideas you've had. For many people believe that they became a Christian when they were born into a Christian family or baptized in a particular church. But the Bible says, no, you must be born again of the Spirit of God, and that means you must come to a point in your life where you feel your need of the Lord Jesus and come to Him personally and ask Him to be your own Savior. Now, I want you to come back with me to this incident with which we are reading in Exodus chapter 11. The children of Israel, as you know, had been in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. Joseph had been sold by his brothers, and he had been taken down into Egypt, and you know that wonderful story, how that God sent Joseph ahead of his brothers in order to preserve their lives. They thought they were doing something just simply out of hatred to get rid of him. God was using that which they did to send ahead of them a Savior. And years later, when there was a great famine in Canaan, they came down into Egypt and they found that God had elevated their brother to the highest position in the land, and he was sitting next to Pharaoh in the throne, and he had all power in Egypt. What a marvelous story it is. It's one of the most exciting in the Bible to see how God raised up Joseph to such a high position. And it was Joseph who was able to meet all the needs, not only of his brethren who came down from Canaan, but he was able to meet all the needs of all the people in the world at that time, and God used him mightily. However, Joseph died, and the pharaohs that were kind to the children of Israel died, and other pharaohs came to the throne, and they became envious of the people of God, and they eventually made them slaves. That's where we take up the story. After hundreds of years of slavery and bondage, God had come to deliver his people. And I want you to come with me into a little home. Moses has spread the news throughout and amongst all of the Hebrews that God was about to bring a severe and terrible judgment upon the whole land of Egypt. In fact, it was said that the judgment would fall and that the firstborn, listen to the words, that all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast. This was the awful news that had come to the land of Egypt, that all of the firstborn, from the throne of Pharaoh down to the humblest servant and slave, was going to die on a particular night when God was to bring his judgment. The marvelous thing about God is that before he ever judges, he always warns. And you'll find that all the way through the scripture, God never brings his hand of judgment upon an individual or upon a nation without in great grace giving warning. And after tonight, if the judgment of God should fall upon you in severity, you would not be able to complain, because tonight, if you listen, I will tell you of the warnings that God intends you to have concerning your life and your sin, and God's displeasure with sin, but of God's wonderful provision of salvation. God never judged without warning. And he did not bring judgment upon the land of Egypt without giving sufficient warning to the people to be able to escape the judgment. God was impartial because the means of salvation that God provided could have been accepted by an Egyptian as well as a Hebrew. There was no reason why an Egyptian should not be saved from the wrath to come if he followed the plan that God had carefully given to Moses. And if the Hebrew did not heed the plan, then judgment would fall on him as on the Egyptian. Judgment was to fall, it says, upon the whole land of Egypt. And that included every Hebrew home. There was not a home in Egypt that would miss the judgment unless the people accepted God's method of salvation. And that's where I want you to come with me, into a home. Here is a father gathering his little family all around him. And he begins to tell them in the way that best he knew how, that within a very few days, the most severe judgment that had ever fallen upon Egypt was to fall. You'll know that prior to this, God had warned Pharaoh by a number of different judgments. There had been already 9 plagues that had fallen on the land, and God had warned the Egyptians of their folly in keeping the people of Israel in slavery. But the Egyptians hadn't listened. But this was to be different. This judgment was severe indeed. And the father says to the family, now look, the firstborn in every home is going to die. You can imagine the look on their faces. all of them turn to one child in the family. And they say to Daddy, do you really mean that Benjamin is going to die in this judgment? Yes. Unless we avail ourselves of God's provision. Now I want you all to know this. God loves us. And God has provided a way whereby our Benjamin need not die. And our home may be spared this awful sorrow. But we'll have to do what God tells us to do. For there's only one way to escape God's wrath. My friend, may I interject at this point and say that the whole of the scripture points to God's wrath falling upon sin. And it will fall upon us as sinners unless we avail ourselves of God's only way of escape. There are not many ways. Some people say all roads lead to Rome, meaning that there are many different ways of salvation, that it doesn't really matter which religious system you embrace or which religious leader you follow. As long as you're sincere, deeply sincere, and as long as you believe in God, it will work out all right in the end. If that is so, Jesus is the greatest deceiver and the greatest liar that ever stood on the earth. Because he deliberately said to the people, if it is not true what he said, he deliberately deceived them by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. If that's not true, then he deceived them. You would say that the Lord Jesus was a good person, I'm sure. We have based most of our laws and the standards and ethics of our life upon his teachings. He is good, but how could he be good if he lied? How could he be good if he deceived us? He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to my Father but through me. Jesus is not just another prophet. He is the Son of the living God. We cannot put the Lord Jesus alongside other prophets, other spiritual leaders, other men who have religious following. Jesus is unique. He is different. He is the Son of the living God. And that's why we can only get to heaven through him. Friend, God will judge sin. You will have to face his wrath unless you avail yourself of his grace and of his forgiveness and of his mercy. That is up to you, as it was up to this little family. Is Benjamin really going to die, Daddy, unless we do what God says? Yes, because God has said his judgment will fall on the whole land of Egypt. But what do we have to do then? Well, says Father, God said we are to take a lamb. Now, the Bible has shown us right from the earliest chapters of Genesis that the way of salvation is through the shedding of blood. Now that's obnoxious to some people, and some folks get angry when we preach this wonderful message. But the Bible says the life is in the blood, and if one is to escape God's wrath, the teaching is that one must find a substitute who will stand in for them. Now, a lamb was but a picture. But it was a picture of a person who was to come into the world, who was to be pure and holy and righteous, even the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And the little lamb that was to be taken and was to die as a substitute for the little lad in the family was a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do as he became our substitute and took our place and died instead of us upon the cross. And so they listened carefully and they said to their father, "Are you going to go and get the lamb?" He said, "Yes, I have to get the lamb that is perfect out of the flock, and I will bring it back to the home because it has to be kept in the house for 4 days. You can imagine how fond they would have become of that little lamb. And when the father came back with it, I can imagine all the children would have said, "You're sure it's perfect, Daddy? For Benjamin's life depends upon this lamb, you know. Are you sure it's perfect?" "Yes," said Father, "I'm sure. I love Benjamin so much, I would not be careless about this. I want him to be saved. I want his life to be saved. And I've made sure the lamb is perfect." And the children would have learned to love that lamb. For 4 days, I think they would have cuddled it. And they would have just put their arms round it. This was the little lamb that was going to save their brother, or maybe in another household, their sister, from dying. And then came the night. And all the children watched, and mother too, as father took the life of the little lamb. I'm sure the children would have protested at first. "Does it have to die? Are you sure, Daddy, that it has to die? Is there not another way that our home can be saved from judgment?" "No," says Father. "God has told every Israelite family, every family in Egypt who wants to be saved from judgment, to take a lamb." And so, even though they protest that they would rather not the little lamb die, it dies. So that the eldest person in their little family might be saved. Now that's the picture that we have, which sets out before us how a pilgrimage was embarked upon. And that night, judgment fell upon the land of Egypt. One thing we're sure of as we look upon the land of Egypt and take note of what had happened the next morning, and it was this, that God was satisfied with the lamb that was offered. Because it tells us that the next day, there was death in every house in Egypt. Every house, yes, in the Israelites' house as well as the Egyptians. There had been the death of a firstborn in every Egyptian home, and in every Israelite home. But the difference was, in the home of the Israelite, the death had been the death of a firstborn lamb. And in the Egyptians' homes, the death had been the firstborn of their family. But there had to be a death. And there has to be a death to save you and I from hell and from judgment. For God does not overlook my sin or yours. God deals with sin. There has to be a death. And the death that saves you and me from hell and from judgment is the death of God's beloved Son. John the Baptist said, "Behold, look upon, gaze upon the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You and I are to gaze upon that lamb, just as the little children in that home and all the family gazed upon the little lamb that Father takes and slays. The life of the family, the happiness of the family, the security of the family, all depended upon the lamb. Look to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Did the death of the Lord Jesus satisfy God? Yes. Yes, it did. How do I know? Because God raised him from the dead to prove that he was satisfied with the death of his son. The Lord Jesus went to the cross of his own free choice. The little lamb slain in the Israeli household did not die of its own free choice. It was taken by the Father and slain. The little lamb would have chosen to live had it been asked. But our Lord Jesus didn't choose to live. He chose to die. When it came to the hour in the upper room, just hours before his death, he said, "I had desired, with a great desire, to eat this Passover with you." And the Passover spoke of his death. But he longed to give his life for sinners like you and me. He knew the cost of it in Gethsemane. He shrank from the cost of it. As a human being, he said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But as the Son of the Eternal God, he cries out and says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And the Lord Jesus knew what it would cost him to save your soul from hell. I suppose some of you are saying tonight, "Well, I don't believe that I would ever go to hell." Well, you have a right to believe whatever you choose. But I'll tell you that the Lord Jesus knew that if he did not die in your place, you would be shut out from heaven forever, and you would languish in the terrors and the fires of an eternal hell. You and I, who are sinners, if we were to be allowed into heaven without being saved, would scream to leave it. We would not be able to endure the holiness of heaven upon our soul. We're sinners. We need a new nature. We need to be pardoned. We need to be forgiven. Oh, the Lord Jesus knew where we would spend eternity without his love and without his grace and without his death. But he loved us. He loved us unto death. And he was willing to take those whippings and those beatings. The psalmists have depicted for us so clearly what our Lord Jesus was to suffer. In Psalm 22, it's such a marvelous psalm. David wrote it 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus was born. But in that wonderful psalm, he shows to us something of the awfulness of the death of our Lord Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We'll never know what Jesus faced at the cross, all alone. We see him in Psalm 22, surrounded by wicked men who spat on him, who abused him verbally, who plucked the beard from his cheeks and smote his face with their hands and drove the nails through his hands and feet. We see the Lord Jesus there, and they laugh me to scorn, said Jesus, and they shoot out the lip and they shake the head. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." A potsherd was a broken piece of pottery. Any piece of pottery is dry, for it's been through the kilns to be baked. But a broken piece of pottery is a piece that has been lying out under the baking sun of an eastern sky until every scrap of moisture that has ever been upon it or in it is dried up. And Jesus says, "I was like that upon the cross. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and I am brought down into the dust of death." You'll never know what Jesus suffered for you, my friend. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, my friends, we have more in the Psalms about this, and we can trace the Lord Jesus in Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation. This is the psalmist again speaking on behalf of our Savior. I have cried day and night before thee. This is what the Lord Jesus was crying. For my soul is full of troubles. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down to the pit. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness and in the depths. Now listen. Thy wrath, speaking of Jehovah, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. If you knew what it cost Jesus to save your precious soul from sin and hell, you would just cry out tonight, O Jesus, I trust you with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. You can make me whole. When Jesus died upon the cross, all the fierce anger and wrath of a sin-hating, thrice holy God fell on Jesus, his only Son, so that it would never, never, never have to fall on you. When the little lamb died, the little lamb died to save the firstborn in the household. And when Jesus died, he died as your substitute in your place. And he bare your sin in his own body on the tree. Oh, friends, tonight this pilgrimage to be a Christian begins with you recognizing that someone took your place. Jesus took your place, died for you at Calvary, and now you should come to him and give him your heart, your soul, your life, and your all. Yes, the little lamb satisfied God's demand, and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, satisfied every demand of heaven, and God will save you through the merits of the death of his own Son. And is there security? The children might have said, how can we be sure, Daddy, that the judgment angel will pass us by? And he would say, because God has said so. For God has said, and you can read this in the 22nd and 23rd verse of Exodus 12. This is what God says. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, you shall dip it in the blood of the little lamb that has been slain, and you shall strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Now listen. And none of you shall go out of the door of the house until the morning. Why? The only place of security, the only place to be sure that you will not meet God's wrath is to be under the blood. Under the blood. Unless by faith you have applied the blood to your own soul, you are not yet a Christian and you're not yet on the pilgrim way to heaven. Where did the blood have to be applied? On the outside of the house. Why? So the angel could see it? No. Although it says the angel did see it, but for a greater reason than that, so the Egyptian could see it. When the morning came, and the Egyptians went through Egypt, the only house without the death of a child was the house that was marked by the blood. And every Egyptian knew that the people inside were not saved because of what they were. They were saved because of what the blood had wrought for them. When I see the blood, says God, I will pass over you. God doesn't look into your heart to see whether he can pass over you and not judge you. For there's nothing in you but sin, and nothing in me but sin. But when God sees the blood, I am sheltering beneath that precious, precious blood of Jesus. Are you? For when God shall see the blood, he will pass over. And when the Egyptians see the blood, they know the reason why those within have been spared the hour of judgment. There was security so long as they remained beneath the blood. Now, the pilgrimage started, and in our study of 1 Peter, we saw how that Peter was looking back to that story which we've just been talking about. And now I want to jump over into 1 Peter and move on in the last few moments into the message tonight concerning our ongoing walk as a pilgrim. It starts with being sheltered under the blood. That's when we start the journey. As it says in verse 13 of chapter 1, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. The children of Israel were told, gird up your loins, put on your sandals, because you're going to set out on a journey. That's what we are, setting out on a journey. It's going to end when the trumpet sounds and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 17 of chapter 1, and if ye, or since ye call on the Father, that's the theme of it, since ye call on the Father, that's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, cast the time of your sojourning here with fear. A pilgrim is a sojourner, somebody who's traveling, moving through a territory to which he doesn't belong. This is the theme then of our pilgrimage. If you can remember back to last night, we saw how that the pilgrim who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the pilgrim who has been delivered from the bondage and the slavery of an old sinful life, the pilgrim who is now on their way to glory and to the incorruptible inheritance, is told in chapter 2 of Peter to live a life so that through the good life he lives, he may silence those who are opposed to him. Verse 15 of chapter 2, So is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The whole theme about the pilgrim's life is one of submission. In fact, that's how it all begins, really, by being submissive to the will of God. The pilgrimage started there. The children of Israel accepted God's will. They were submissive. They obeyed what God said. They slew the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. They stayed in the house. They sheltered beneath God's provision. They were submissive. They obeyed. Our pilgrim journey starts when we obey the Lord Jesus, coming to him, repenting of our sin, taking hold of his provision, receiving the gift of eternal life. And the whole journey is one of going on in obedience or submission. In the message last night, we took up the theme, and verse 13, it says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We're to be submissive to authority. We're to be the best citizens that ever live on earth. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we have a temporary citizenship here. So we've got to be the best citizens that ever lived here. I wonder if we are. That was the theme last night. But it goes on into chapter 3, speaking about submission, submission, submission. Likewise is the first word we read in verse 3. What does it mean, likewise? Well, it's referring back to chapter 2. Just as in chapter 2, I've told you who are pilgrims to make sure that you live your everyday life in such a way that others will see your good work and will glorify your Father, and in the day of visitation may themselves accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior too. You are to be before men and before your masters, those that are obedient and subject to them. Likewise, he says. Now this brings us into our family thought in the last few minutes this evening, because we're families here, and this brings you into the family scene. Chapter 2 was having you out in the world, telling you how to live in business, telling you how to live as a good subject of the governor or the king. Now, it takes us within the four walls of our home and tells us how to live there as a pilgrim. And it's quite straight what God has to say to us. Now, first of all, he's speaking here to the wives of unsaved husbands. The wives of unsaved husbands. And I expect tonight that there's probably a wife here who loves the Lord dearly and has a husband with you now or at home who doesn't. And this is how you should live, so that your husband may be brought to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Chapter 2 says, if you want people in the world to become Christians, if you want to silence their foolish accusations, if you want to bring to naught the silly things they're saying about you and your faith in God, you can only silence them by showing them the difference that God has made in your life, by showing them the way you can live righteously and holily by God's power and through God's Holy Spirit. You must be holy, says Peter in chapter 2. The world will take no notice of what you say if it isn't backed up by what you do. So you must be holy. Now, says Peter, likewise, to the wife who has an unsaved husband, your husband's going to take no notice of what you say unless it's backed up by what you do. And so he gives instructions to the wife. Or you'll say it's a bit unbalanced, because he gives 6 verses telling the wife how she should live and only 1 verse in telling the husband how he should live. Well, it's not really as unbalanced as you think. There's a reason for it. Basically, because when we go back to the days that this was written, a woman wasn't really held in very high esteem. In fact, any father could dispose of his daughter at any time that he liked in the Roman Empire without having to give an account to anybody. He could throw her out on the street and he'd have to give an account to nobody. Or he could put her to death without giving an account to anybody. That's how little women were thought of in those days. If you want to know what has brought the great value to womanhood, it is the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that has lifted the sisters, the women, to such a high position and showed us how much God loves and what God has provided for them. But it is because of that, and because they were thought little of, that so much is given to them in instruction as to how they should live. I can't go into all of this, but I want to give the simple thought to you. If you are a Christian woman who has a burning heart for your husband to be saved, the thing you long for more than anything in the world is to see your husband saved, he said, now look, you've got to realize that how you live is more important than what you say. You're not going to get your husband saved by keep on quoting text to him from morning till night. You're not going to get your husband saved by forcing him to listen to radio broadcasts that come from Bon Air or anywhere else about the gospel. You're not going to get your husband saved by trying to force him into the gospel. That's not the way to do it. The way to do it is to live that lovely life in the home.